Last week we left off in verse 19, and it was speaking about redemption. And it's not a physical redemption or anything like that, but more a spiritual or moral redemption. It was not one that was paid with silver and gold, but rather with the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I thought I would read the first chapter again. Last week I read the Working Translation, I think. And this week I thought I'd read the NIV, just to give you a little different flavor. So, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with the inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstance to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even the angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Did you let him out?
Yeah, he was scratching.
I don't care. Time out. Let him scratch. Distraction. Okay, so that's the first chapter in the NIV. And if you see in your notes, I had John 1, 26 through 34, where that's, you know, where Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, it talks about Jesus Christ being our Passover, right? And the Passover was what? A Passover lamb sacrificed for us. So, chapter 19 again, verse 19 again, "But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." The subject being redemption, right? Redemption, we saw that redemption is to pay the price of, or a ransom, to buy back. And then it says in verse 20, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Who, of course, refers to Christ. Foreordained. Foreordained means to foreknow. God knew Christ in his foreknowledge. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned and fell, God immediately foretold of the coming Messiah, which happened to be Jesus Christ. In verse 2, it says, "The elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit." You know, God in his foreknowledge knew that there would be people that would believe and that he would shed abroad his Holy Spirit to those that believed in his foreknowledge. He had this all planned. It was part of his plan of redemption. He foreknew it, which means what? He knew it ahead of time, right? He knew it before it happened. So in Acts 2:20, you don't have to go there. I'll just read it to you. Acts 2:23. It says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." Speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, it was determined in the foreknowledge of God that he would be sacrificed, right? And he was crucified. God knew this was going to happen. It was part of his plan. So, the foreknowledge of God is probably a subject that you could spend 8 hours on, but we're not going to do that. And then it says, "Who was verily ordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world." The word foundation means overthrow or something to that effect. I'm going to read you what it says in the Working Translation. Reverend Cummins gives a explanation. Foundation, the Greek word katabole, a casting down, founding, establishing. Understanding that there would not have been a need for people to be redeemed with the blood of Christ before the fall of man suggests that the phrase "before the foundation of the world" used here refers to the time of the promise made in Genesis 3, just before the establishing of a different world. The promise regarding the Christ to come was first stated in Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So, then he also cites Ephesians 1:4, where it says, you know, we were blessed and called before the foundation of the world. So, and then it says, "For verily Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And that could read, "the last of these times for you." Verse 21, "Who by him do believe in God." Who being us, believe by him, by Jesus Christ. By Christ, we believe in God, or these people, these believers believed in God, "that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." From the dead just simply means that he got up from among dead people or those in the graves, right? Mm-hmm. Not anything else, not anything more. verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. The word soul here is used figuratively. You know, it says, seeing here you have purified your souls. The word soul here is one of those figures where one word is used referring to the whole being. You know, like sometimes it may refer to the head, but it really means the whole person or something like that, right? So here, soul refers to the whole being. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Obeying the truth concerning Jesus Christ, right? Concerning who Jesus Christ was. He was the Messiah, the Lord. And you confess him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's the truth that it's talking about. They obeyed the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Unfeigned. Through the Spirit. Sorry. Through the Spirit. That's omitted in most of the Greek texts and in the Aramaic Peshitta text. And put in there most of the texts because there's, it's probably in the Stevens and maybe in another one or something, but of the more reliable or the greater number omit it. And it's also omitted in the Aramaic. So, it should read, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And the word unfeigned is without hypocrisy. That's what that means, without hypocrisy. The Working Translation translates this, since you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth, love one another eagerly from the heart with brotherly love without hypocrisy. So, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Being born again. We've got another note here from Walter Cummins. Being born again, in the Working Translation. It's the Greek word anagneo, which is not the same word as the word used for born again in John chapter 3, which means to be born from above. This here, this word means to beget again, to cause to be born again, to give a new birth. Here it is used in the passive voice regarding those who are born again of incorruptible seed. According to verse 3, God caused them to be born again. The seed of being born again is spirit made in the image of God, who is spirit. The gift of Holy Spirit is born within a person, and it is incorruptible seed, and thus eternal life. Okay? So, born again, and born again of incorruptible seed. So here it contrasts corruptible seed and incorruptible seed, right? When we're born of the flesh, when we have the first birth, it's a corruptible seed. Why is it a corruptible seed?
Because we die.
Because we die, yeah. Because the body decays. It gets old. It wears out. But of corruptible seed by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. We're the cause or the reason that it's an incorruptible seed is because of the word of God. It's by believing the word of God that we are born again of incorruptible seed, which liveth and abideth, the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And forever is omitted also in the text. So it reads, which liveth and abideth. Verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. the grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So this is a citation from Isaiah 40 verses 6 through 8. You know, it's just making an analogy here, right? All flesh, the flesh of man, is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. In other words, they're what? Corruptible. Mm-hmm. And they're temporary. They don't last. You know, grass and flowers last for a season. And then it says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And the gospel, of course, is the good news, the joyful message. It's the word evangelizo. It means to announce the joyful message, to proclaim the gospel. The Greek verb is used in the passive voice here, and although it might simply be rendered to be proclaimed or to be preached or to be evangelized in English, it is rendered the gospel proclaimed here in order to preserve the sense of the Greek verb. He gives a summary of chapter 1. This epistle reminded those chosen ones of Israel about Jesus Christ's accomplishments for their redemption. It reminded them of their believing regarding Jesus Christ, by which they were born again of incorruptible seed and received not only the present salvation, the gift of Holy Spirit, but also the hope of the salvation that is to come when Jesus Christ returns. So that's chapter 1. So now we go to chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Okay. Wherefore, and this confirms what has been spoken of previously, right? It's just because of what we just read in chapter 1, wherefore, or therefore, laying aside all these things, because you appreciate the redemption and the price that God paid with his son, Jesus Christ, because he's made these great promises. So this is what you should do. Lay aside all malice. There's a couple of places in the Word of God that talks about laying aside. So if we go back to Hebrews 12, it's one of those places. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So sins and negatives and the things that will distract us, we're to put off, we're to put aside, because they hold us back. They hold us back from walking with God and for God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation or the former manner of life, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So again, it's to lay off. What are we to lay off? The old man, the old way of living. And then in Colossians 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. What a great word, mortify. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, which things forsake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. We saw before, a couple of weeks ago, maybe, we talked about obedience and we're the children of obedience as opposed to the children of disobedience, right? We're no longer the children of disobedience. We're the children of obedience. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. So, you know, lay aside, put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. And it goes on from there. So back to chapter 2 of Peter. So it says that we are to lay off, and it says we are to lay off malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speaking. Malice is the Greek word kakia. You know how sometimes you tell a little kid that's kaka? It's where it comes from. Kakurgai, right? Kakurgai. Bad doers. It's badness, wickedness in all forms. Guile is the Greek word dolos. And this is an interesting word. It's like baiting a fish. It's like the bait for a fish. But so what it means, because it's the word used for bait, it means to be deceitful. Reeling somebody in with bait or cunning. Hypocrisies is hupocrisis, which probably many of you know is that word which means playing a part or a false face. It's, you know, in Greek theater they have the smiling face for comedy and the mad-looking face for tragedy. And they would put these faces on when they would play roles in the Greek theater. So it's putting on a false face. There's a great movie that Marlon Brando's in, and it's a cowboy movie, and he's in jail, and the guy that's the sheriff of the town was an old buddy of his, and they used to rob banks together in corrals, and then he betrayed him, and ended up in jail. So then he gets out, and he ends up in the town, and this other guy is the sheriff, and he says, "You're a one-eyed Jack, and I've seen the other side of your face." You know, that's what he was saying. You have a false face. You're a hypocrite. Mm-hmm. So, when you see that word, you'll think of Marlon Brando. Envies, phthonos, phthonos, always used in a bad sense, wanting what others have. You know, it's kind of like covetousness. You know, you want things that you don't really need, or that you shouldn't have. You know, you want things that, you know, an over desire for things that other people have or you think you should have rather than them. Evil speakings, kata lalia. You know, lalia is a word for speaking. Or lelia. And it means speaking against, implying hostility. So those are the things that we're supposed to put off or lay aside. And why are we to lay aside? Because they don't enhance our walk with God, right? They hold us back. They deter us. They distract us. Okay. And then it says in verse 3, or verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And newborn babes, they do what? They desire the pure milk of their mothers. That's what they desire. That's, you know, and we believe that, you know, the best food for an infant is mother's milk. And it's of the word. So, Walter Cummins has another note here of the word in page 102. It's the word logikos. Logikos, like from logos, logikos, where we get the word logic, right? logical, reasonable, pertaining to logic, reason, or speech. Also occurs in Romans 12:1. Here it is used of the reasoning of newborn babies who yearn for authentic milk. It is further described as pure or unadulterated milk. As babies yearn for authentic or unadulterated milk, so they were encouraged to yearn for the word of God mentioned in 1 Peter 1:23 and 25. This would be a loving response to all that God and his son had done for them, some of which discussed previously in this epistle. Okay? So, as newborn babes, so we're to lay aside, or these people were to lay aside, but, you know, this could apply to us too, couldn't it? Not just because they were Judean believers, but it would apply to all believers. We're to lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking, and as newborn babes desire the sincere or the unadulterated milk of the word, of the logikos, the logic and the reason, that ye may grow thereby. Thereby, according to all critical Greek texts and the Aramaic Peshitta text, the words unto salvation were originally included at the end of verse 2. Here salvation or deliverance refers to the totality of what was made available by Jesus Christ's accomplishments. They were to grow up in their recognition of that deliverance. So in the working translation, when he translates this, it says, yearn for the word of God in italics, as newborn babes yearn for authentic, unadulterated milk, so that by it you may grow up into salvation or deliverance. Verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Gracious means kind or benevolent. You know, when we do the word and we see what God has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ, and all that, then, you know, we see the graciousness of Jesus Christ and we see the graciousness of God. We see how kind and benevolent this whole arrangement is, how God went out of his way to bless us and take care of us and take care of us. So we taste that graciousness. Verse 4, to whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. The working translation reads, by coming to him, Jesus Christ, who is a living stone, indeed rejected by people, but chosen and precious or distinguished in the sight of God. And the word for stone there is lithos, speaking of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on and it says in verse 5, ye also as lively stones, and the word lively and living there is really the same word. It's just, you know, so you can say either way. So you as living stones are built upon a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So ye also means these Judean believers as living stones here. And in verse 4, speaking of stones that are living. Now, are stones living? No, they're inanimate objects. According to Bullinger, the use of lively or living is the figure idioma. It has to do with language peculiar to a nation or tribe as opposed to other languages or dialects. Here the term living applies to objects, applied to objects, expresses the excellency of the thing to which it is applied. So when it says the lively stone and it's referring to Jesus Christ, it's expressing the excellence there. And when it's talking about believers being as living stones, it's again that, you know, pointing out their excellency. In verse 4, Jesus Christ, the living stone, was rejected by Israel as a whole, but was accepted and precious to God. In verse 5, those who believe in Jesus Christ are living stones built up into a spiritual house. These living stones are for an holy priesthood. Again, in the working translation, page 103 has a note on priesthood. Under the law of Moses, only the tribe of Levi had priests. In the present administration of the grace of God, the people of Israel who believed in Jesus Christ were referred to as a sanctified priesthood. Sanctified and holy are the same Greek word, right? Translated one way or the other. And in verse 9, as a royal priesthood, which was to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. These people of Israel who had believed in Jesus were no longer under the law of Moses, but they were part of the body of Christ. They are referred to in verse 9 as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a sanctified nation, and an acquired people who were to proclaim the virtues of God. It was necessary for them to make the sacrifices of their former uniqueness in order to proclaim the virtues of God to others, including the Gentiles. To read about the royal priesthood of Jesus Christ, see Genesis 14:18. Hebrews 5, 6, 10, 6, 20, 7, 1 through 28. And for a further discussion of the royal priesthood, see the riches of God's grace in the new covenant, which I'm going to read you some excerpts. But first we're going to go to Genesis 14, 18. You know, the word sacrifice is an interesting word, and it's used in the New Testament a number of times in different ways. Like in Romans 12:1, it says that God beseeches us to be living sacrifices, right? Chapter 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So this is Melchizedek. And then we go to Hebrews 5. And I think we're going to see more about Melchizedek here. In verse 6, so also Christ, now this is, you know, verse 4 says, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, being a priest, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he hath said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 10, God called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, speaking of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 6, verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. This is all the stuff that Jimmy taught in camp, right? And Melchizedek, you know, there's no record of his beginning, of who was his father and mother, how he became king and priest of Salem, which is the king of peace, and so on. And he just was there, but he was a forerunner or a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. For this Melchizedek, verse 1, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation the king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from then received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. In other words, Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek, who was the better or the greater. So, it's pretty cool. So, I'm going to read you out of the riches of God's grace, the new covenant, a couple of things, just to get a taste of it. But if you have this book, it's chapter 15. I'm only going to read a couple of sections out of it. It says, speaking of Hebrews, you know, where we just read, Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who was both priest and king. That is what God had spoken in Psalm 110, and that is what is spoken of here in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ was a royal priest. You know, if you're a king, you're royalty, and if you're a priest, then you're a royal priest. He goes on to say, Jesus Christ is a priest-king like Melchizedek. His offering according to God's purpose and instructions brought about the new covenant by which people may be saved to the uttermost, which is what it says in Hebrews. When someone hears the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ and then believes that God raised him from the dead and confesses him as Lord, that person is coming to God by him, by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes intercession for that person in the true tabernacle, where he can attest that he did make the offering for him. That person is no longer condemned. No charge or condemnation may be brought against him. Jesus Christ makes intercession for him. He does not need to offer daily and yearly sacrifices as the priests under the old covenant did. His one sacrifice of himself was what was required to usher in the new covenant, even as the promises and declarations of God had stated, as we read previously from Isaiah and Jeremiah, which we didn't, but you can go back and read about Isaiah and Jeremiah, which is in chapter 3 of this book. The Christ offered his own blood for the sins of others and entered the true heavenly tabernacle to make atonement for the sins of others in the presence of God. And if you remember, it talks about Moses, how he looked up and God gave him the vision of the tabernacle, the plan of how to, you know, he saw a picture of it. God showed it to him and he built the tabernacle. And that tabernacle is a representation of the true tabernacle in heaven. So Christ offered his own blood for the sins of others and entered the true heavenly tabernacle to make atonement for the sins of others in the presence of God. By his accomplishments, all who receive the gift of Holy Spirit have access to the Father by that one Spirit. There in the heavenly tabernacle, the Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. There he lives and serves as the royal high priest to make intercession for them. Hebrews 4:14-16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. According to this record, well, that's that. And then it has 1 Timothy 2:1-5, which we just went through, and, you know, finishes up with verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. According to this record, the people of Israel who were scattered abroad and who believed in Jesus Christ were a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, and were to offer up spiritual sacrifices. These people were not from the single tribe of Levi, but they were those who had been scattered abroad from all the tribes of Israel and who had believed regarding Jesus Christ. This priesthood was not to offer the kind of sacrifices that the Levitical priest offered, but rather this priesthood was to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So that's where we're going to stop. And we'll go back to this book some more next time because it talks about the royal priesthood. Now, a priest in the Old Testament, his function was to do what? To make sacrifices. That was his big deal. That was his main assignment. They made sacrifices. You know, now the different Levites had different jobs. The line of Aaron were the real priests that did the sacrifices for the most part. But they had the jobs of cleaning, of taking care of the animals, of making sure that everything was the way it was supposed to be, helping the priest to be cleansed and ready to do the sacrifices and all that stuff. But the main job of the priest was to represent the people before God and to make the sacrifice. In the New Testament, the ministers, or the gift ministers, the gift ministries, are representatives of God to minister to the people. It's the opposite. You know, priest is representing the people to God. Ministers are representing God to the people. So that's the difference. The spiritual sacrifices are not obviously the physical sacrifices, right? The spiritual sacrifices would have to do with representing God and speaking the gospel and bringing people to the truth of God's word and getting them born again. So that's where we're going to leave off tonight.